Take our Bibles this evening and turn back to the book of Proverbs and continue. Well, we started this morning a two-part study on the tongue from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs on the tongue. Let's begin this way. Describing the tongue, the New Testament book of James exclaims, "How great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Now, we don't have to look very far in the scripture to find a host of examples of lives and relationships burnt over by the forest fire ignited by someone's tongue. For example, every time the Apostle Peter opened his mouth, it seemed that he either said something glorious or something that started a felt fire. Peter could go from asserting, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in one breath, and the very next breath, rebuke our Lord Jesus Christ for testifying in regard to his crucifixion. Peter is the one who boasted, "Even though all may fall away, Lord, because of you, I will never fall away." Only to have these incinerating words come out of his mouth only a few hours later. "Jesus, don't know the man." But Peter is hardly alone in the biblical hall of shame when it comes to the tongue. Abraham, of course, comes to mind as well. As you recall, not once, but twice, Abraham lied about whether Sarah was his wife or not, asserting that she was his sister. Now, that was only half a lie because she was his half-sister. Nonetheless, Abraham's self-protecting half-truth that was a full lie started a fire. The fire that would have left the messianic line in ashes if God had not intervened. Tragically, Isaac, Abraham's son, later used that same ploy with very similar disastrous results just a few years later. Moses was one of the greatest men in all of the scripture, but you recall that it was one moment of fiery tongue for him that was his undoing. In Numbers 20, exasperated by the incessant rebellion and grumbling of Israel, Moses let his tongue run away in a moment of anger and boasting. In the face of Israel's unbelief, he exclaimed, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we," he and Aaron, "shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" That insult, angry insult, "you rebels," and that boast, "shall we bring water out of the rock?" I think it was God, not them. That was a fire that burnt to ashes Moses' aspiration to enter the promised land. King Nebuchadnezzar found that the consequences of boasting are just as hot as what Moses experienced. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built?" caused God to torch Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. Worse yet, put him on a vegetarian diet. In Judges, we find a, frankly, shocking example of sinful speech. In Judges 11, Jephthah made a rash vow, the rashest of vows, the most foolish of vows ever made. He said to God, "I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the doorway of my house." Lord, please, I hope he was not thinking about his wife, right? "The first thing that comes out of the doorway of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to you if you give me victory in battle." I mean, one can hardly imagine a more heedless commitment, a vow more likely to ignite into a blazing inferno than that. I mean, maybe he hopes the first thing out of the house will be the family dog, or, you know, some slave that he never really liked anyway, or, you know, somebody easily disposed of. What is he thinking? Do you recall, it's his daughter. It's the first one that bursts out of the house to greet him when he gets home from his famous victory. In her case, that statement of Proverbs 18:21, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue," was horrifically literal. Now, on the good side of things, there are also good biblical examples of the life-giving power of the tongue. My favorite is the story of David and Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25. As you recall, David and his men had been rudely snubbed, scorned, and cheated out of their fair payment by a man named Nabal. David was so upset that he gathered his band of fighting men together and set out on a mission of revenge. He's going to wipe out Nabal, wipe out his family, Nabal's slaves, his animals, everything. Nabal's wife, Abigail, heard the thunder of the approaching storm, and before it starts to rain, she rushes out to intercept David and his men. And with gracious words, she begs forgiveness, gently and persuasively urging David to set aside violent vengeance. Proverbs says a gentle answer turns away wrath. It worked that day. A soft tongue breaks bones. Abigail's soft words didn't break any of David's bones, but it seems like they did break his stony, hard, revengeful heart. Her soft words were the sledgehammer that crushed David's pride. Moreover, David was so impressed with Abigail's spunk and spirituality that, you remember, he married her. It's not going well with the tongue tonight. He was so impressed with her spunk and spirituality that he married her when Nabal died. Abigail's words that day in 1 Samuel saved many lives, saved David's conscience from much pain, and brought enduring love. In short, the power of our words to either burn or to build is really undeniable, staggering in a sense. To change images for a second, words are like a scalpel. In the hands of a skilled surgeon, a scalpel can save your life. However, in the hands of a careless doctor, that same scalpel can take your life. Words are just like that. Words have exactly that kind of polarized power. They can either bring life or they can bring death. Now, its importance to a peaceful, blessed, Christ-like living is why the tongue is such a pervasive theme in Proverbs. As believers in Jesus Christ, as those who love our Lord and Savior, who believed in Him in what He's done for us on the cross, transformed from the inside out forever, we want our tongues to honor our Lord's. We want what we say to honor the talking gods. And that's why Proverbs is so important and why it talks so much about the tongue. Proverbs is a speech therapist, as I said this morning, and on a life or death mission. Solomon's spirit-given assignment is to keep you from killing yourself and other people with a sword whose sheath is your mouth. His task is to keep you from burning down the forest after forest after forest, like some kind of serial arsonist. We understand, as I said, how vital this topic is, and I can remind us again of Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verse 36. Every careless word, not just the careful ones, but every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. You've probably been careless at times, maybe with your spouse, running him or her straight through the heart with a rapier-sharp accusation or insult. You've taken the scalping knife to your children a time or two, maybe to your parents or to your brothers or sisters, employees, whatever it is. In the words of Washington Irving, an author from an earlier generation, a sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use. Well, our desire tonight is to blunt the edge of the knife. We want to blunt the edge of our sharp tongues. We want to put out the forest fire. We want to turn our words into a healing balm, a life-giving balm. Honey rather than vinegar, as we talked about this morning. So this morning we looked at three sins from Proverbs. We looked at three sins of the tongue. They were gossip and slander and arguing. Tonight we want to add three more to that list. So that'll make numbers 4, 5, and 6 on our total list. The three sins of the tongue Solomon's going to show us tonight are self-promotion. Boasting is just one form of that. So you can write down boasting, but we're going to call it self-promotion. Lying and thoughtless speech. Let's begin with the sin of self-promoting speech. And, of course, the obvious one is boasting, but I'm going to add a couple of others as well. Let's start in Proverbs chapter 27. And again, this is a topical study, so we'll be jumping around to hit different verses from the book of Proverbs on this subject. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. As you know, pride is the vibrant energy. Pride is the gushing torrent that drives the turbine of human actions. Pride electrifies. Pride energizes. It animates virtually all of our thoughts and virtually all of our actions. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. And while Proverbs speaks of haughty eyes, and we might speak of someone having their nose in the air, the organ by which we most obviously and most consistently express the pride of our hearts is, in fact, our tongue. Not eyes, not noses, but tongues. The most obvious form of a proud, self-promoting speech is boasting. It's swaggering, self-aggrandizement, detailing your matchless character and your incomparable accomplishments. In our generation, this is a sin that has been sanctified by the self-esteem movement. What the Bible condemns, psychology and self-esteem says, is the wonderful thing. You must look in the mirror and boast about yourself. You must tell others how great you are. It's all utterly contrary to the Word of God. It is the same idea that I would suggest makes Facebook, Twitter, and other social media outlets a lot of money. Because a lot of what is on there is just self-promoting speech. Self-promoting pictures, self-promoting whatever. But in spite of our world and our flesh's love affair with self-promotion and boasting, it's a God-hated sin. It is a God-hated sin. Proverbs 27, verse 1 and 2. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. Self-esteem people are just wrong. A stranger and not your own lips. As I see it, there are two kinds of boasting that are condemned here by God. One in verse 1, one in verse 2. Verse 1 rejects boasting about the future. Boasting about the future, something you expect to do tomorrow, next week, or next year. Verse 2 condemns boasting about the past. What you've already done, yesterday or last week or last year. The wonderful person that you are for having done whatever it was that you did. Starting with verse 1 and the boasting about the future, it's that kind of boasting that James 4 impales on the sword point of God's sovereignty. You know the verses, James 4, verse 13 and following. Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow, sometime in the future, we will go to such and such a city, we're going to spend a year there, we're going to engage in business, and man, we're going to make a whole lot of money. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, says James. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, God's sovereignty, if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, I might be alive tomorrow. And then we will do this or that. But as it is, James concludes, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That's boasting about the future. Proverbs 16:9 reminds us that the mind of the man plans his ways, nothing wrong with planning, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 27:1, boasting about the future. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. Now, equally condemned by Proverbs is boasting about the past. Verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. This is things you've done yesterday, obviously. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon disdained the counsel of Proverbs when he arrogantly boasted about his monumental accomplishments in the past. It's already said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar's boasting about his past accomplishments. As an athlete once said, the older I get, the faster I was. I'm reminded of that every time I think about my triathlon career. The older I get, the faster I was. The Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18, he was a religious boaster, not athletics or architecture, but he's boasting about his religious life just as condemned as the godless Nebuchadnezzar was. Remember, he boasted about both his character and his deeds. I am glad I am not like other men. I have this noble character, and I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get, that's my deeds, right? Proverbs says that, you know, if your accomplishments are going to be lauded, it needs to be someone else's tongue that does it, not yours. And don't slip them a cue card, you know, here's what you should say. Verse 2 again. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Now, for most of us as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that this kind of boasting is wrong. And so we would pull back from that. We would not do that. We would not do the, at least in a church like ours that understands the whole self-esteem thing is self-worship and that's wrong. You know, we're not going to go into that kind of boasting, right? Boasting silently in your mind is just as much sin as boasting out loud with your words. Right? A desire to be viewed by humble as your by your friends might restrain you. A Christian sort of cultural ethic that I'm not going to blurt out a list of my accomplishments here, but I wish someone else would. If you sometimes silently wish at a certain point in the conversation that I wish someone would bring up my success in that area. I'm not going to mention that great sermon I preached last week, but I wish someone else would. Secret lust for recognition and acclamation is, well, it's just a silent kind of boasting, isn't it? Now, there's no need for false humility. You can jot down, we don't have time to turn there, Romans 12, verse 3, where it says you need to have a true and accurate self-analysis as far as we're able to do that. What your giftedness is and you know, who you are and what God has made you to be and so on. The Bible has no time for false humility. If someone's laying on the floor dying of a heart attack, it's not boasting for you to say, step back, I know CPR, I'll help them. Okay? That's not boasting, right? It's not false humility. Well, I better not do anything, so they're just going to turn blue and die. You know, let's be done with that. Okay, there is a subtle line of difference between necessary information and normal conversation. Right? Hey, let me tell you about what happened at work yesterday. I was able to do this or that. I mean, that could easily turn into boasting. It might also just be a report. I mean, relationships would be really dull if nobody ever said anything about themselves, right? That's why we have relationships, to find out about other people. And so there's a difference, a subtle line between necessary information and normal conversation and boasting. And it's usually pretty clear when we cross the line, isn't it? Sometimes it's not clear until later, right? And we feel guilty about it, but God has a plan for failure. It's called forgiveness. And so boasting is the first kind of self-promoting speech that we want to put to death. Now, but that's not the only one. A second kind of self-promoting speech after direct boasting is unveiled over in chapter 18 of Proverbs. We'll call it dominating speech. Dominating speech. The person who promotes self by just never stopping talking. They aren't necessarily talking about themselves, they just never stop talking. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding. Understanding requires listening. Understanding requires interaction, question and answer. The fool does not delight in understanding, does not delight in listening and hearing, but only in revealing his own mind. Some people never stop talking. Unfamiliar with the principle that God gave us two ears and one mouth for a mathematically important reason, right? They babble away, never listening, always talking. Whatever conversation they join, they dominate with a spate of words and opinions. And before you're hurt by that, let me point out that preachers are usually the worst offenders, right? We are the most notorious offenders in this area. Always talking, never silent, an avalanche of opinions, a torrent of words. So I'll just ask for a group forgiveness here, right, of me by all of you at once. I'll just make it so much easier. But the truth is, you don't have to be a preacher to be tempted to be an incessant talker. Revealing your own mind without listening, a form of self-promoting speech. driven by pride, a pride that the person is usually totally unaware of. That person has to be the first to speak. In fact, no one else even gets to speak, perhaps. He dominates the business meeting, the family meeting, with a landslide of words. He can no more listen than a worm can fly. And since domination is the unvocalized aim of his steamrolling verbal tactics, this is the guy that if a plan is brought up as an elders meeting, a business, or in the home setting, whatever it is, he must always criticize it or add things to it if someone else's plan is going to be approved. It must be clear to everyone involved that he has approved the plan, that he has shaped it so it'll actually be a good plan. It's dominating speech, and there are many different expressions of that, and you might have seen it and even done it from time to time. So we've got direct boasting, we've got dominating speech. A third version of self-promoting speech is interrupting. Interrupting. And again, I do this all the time, especially in counseling, and so group mass, you know, forgiveness again, right? Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. That's interrupting. Interrupting, answering before you've heard the person out. Now, most of the time in Proverbs, our speech is sinful because of what we say. Here Solomon points out that sometimes we're sinning just because we're talking at all. We should be listening and not talking. We are, in a word, interrupting. Giving an answer before you hear is indeed a form of that interrupting. I vividly remember a math teacher that I had in eighth grade who had a habit of this. I went to his desk one day with a question, and before I finished my question, he interrupted with an answer. Unfortunately, his answer didn't address my question at all. And by the time he finished his answer, there's now a queue of students behind me waiting with questions of their own. And so I went back to my desk as ignorant as ever. And to this day, I blame Mr. Hermson for my mathematical ineptitude. It's all his fault, right? I'm a victim. Maybe not. Maybe not. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Giving an answer before you hear, carefully listen to a person's question, is a form of proud self-promotion. You would rather talk than listen. In effect, it's saying, my answer is more important than your question. So, as we add to our list from this morning, self-promoting talk of various kinds would be a fourth kind of sinful speech that Solomon exposes and wants us to kill. Gossip, number one, slander, number two, arguing, number three, and then clubbing together, number four, boasting, dominating, and interrupting. Now, let's move ahead to a fifth type of sinful speech, and that is lying. Lying. Let's start in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, an abomination to Yahweh. But those who deal faithfully are his delight. God hates lying as only one who is truth could. The Hebrew word abomination there suggests that lying gives God gastrointestinal anguish. In a word, it makes him nauseous. He makes him sick to his stomach. God wants to throw up when people lie. He wants to spew you and your lie out of his mouth and get rid of the toxins. That's how the Bible describes God's response to lying. It's pretty strong. Turn over to chapter 6 and you see it again in a different way. Chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things which Yahweh hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. The only thing on the list twice, lying. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates lying. Not surprisingly, then, God promises swift and sure judgment on those who do lie. Turn over to Proverbs 19, and you'll see a couple of examples of that. Proverbs 19, verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished. Probably especially in the courtroom situation here. Go into court. You tell a lie, you perjure yourself to get someone else in trouble, to get off, whatever it is. And God says, you lie in court, and frankly anywhere else, you lie, a liar will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will not escape. The word escape usually has to do with being rescued from death, escaping death. And so it's not a surprise then when Solomon says, you will not escape. Just a few verses later in verse 9, he says this, the false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will perish. You're not going to escape. You will perish. Now, there are many kinds of lies, and perhaps we should familiarize ourselves with a few of them. I'm going to limit myself to four. We might otherwise look past some versions of lying, like a gardener who doesn't realize, oh, look at those cute little green sprouts in my flower patch. How beautiful, not realizing that it's some invasive plant that's going to destroy your whole garden, right? There are various kinds of lies. The first is an obvious one, just blatant lies. Just flat out obvious, intentionally false and deceiving statements. Did you eat my piece of pizza while I was on the phone? No. Right? That's blatant lies. We know that's wrong. The second kind of lying is half-truths. That was exemplified when Abraham lied about Sarah, whether she was his wife or not. What he said was partially true, she's my sister, but you know the other half was in fact 100% deceit. And since their purpose is to mislead, half-truths of that nature are 100% deception. Now, we don't always say all that could be said to some, to other people, right? They ask you, how are you doing today? Right? You know, oh, well, let me tell you about my ingrown toenail, and then my ankle, and then my knee, and then my hip, and we're like, you know, save it for the doctor. Right? Okay, we don't always have to say everything that could be said, but there are times when we say things that are half-truths that's in fact 100% deception. Because the entire goal of what we're saying is to deceive the other person. That's half-truths. Two other common kinds of lying that we often overlook are exaggeration and minimization. Exaggeration and minimization. First, exaggeration. Exaggeration is often a lie of attention-seeking. A lie of attention-seeking. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares what I think. I have the worst job in Pretoria. I have nothing to wear. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, counting in the closet. Now, exaggeration is a common technique in daily humor. I do this a lot, as you know, so I hope it's okay. He preached on the millennium for a millennium, right? Okay, so we use exaggeration in humor, and that's normal, as long as everyone knows you're doing it. However, at times we intentionally stretch the truth to gain an advantage or some other dubious goal. Mommy, my tummy really hurts. I don't think I should go to school today. What about the soccer game this afternoon? Oh, I'm sure I'll be fine by then. Yeah, okay. I thought so. Right? Or you say to your lecturer, it was impossible for me to get this assignment in on time. Conveniently overlooking that there were 3 nights last week that you squandered watching movies and playing video games. Exaggeration for some dubious, selfish gain. Be it slight or significant, exaggeration can be a hidden form of lying. Sometimes the lies of exaggeration come in the form of intentionally inflated accusations. Intentionally inflated accusations. That sounds really complicated. It's not. You never do your homework. Oh, okay. Now I know what you mean. Nobody does any work in this house except me. You never pick up your clothes. Intentionally inflated accusation. Such exaggerations usually have a lie lurking somewhere within them, don't they? Is it true that he never picks up his clothes? Because he's remembering one time 8 years ago on a Tuesday morning, he actually did bend over and pick up his dirty pair of socks off the floor. And of course, he never did it ever since. But that one time 8 years ago, well, always and never are dangerous words because sometimes they have a lie implicit within them. Never use, okay, there we go. Never use the word never. No, there's sometimes it applies. Too often, lying exaggerations are calculated to hurt and humiliate the other person in some godly way. It's a form of lying that's quite destructive to relationships. Now, let's bring a sister to exaggeration to the party. That's minimization. Now, exaggeration over here, on the other end of the scale, of course, is minimization. Your wife is kind of quiet. In fact, you don't have air conditioning, but it feels like it's on low. Did we move to Greenland? You know? Are we living on an ice floe here? And so you ask, is there something wrong, dear? No. That's 100% lie. Right? You can defend it all the ways you want, ladies. It's just a lie. It's just not true. Right? It's a lie, plain and simple. It's a minimization. Usually we use minimizing lies to shrink our sin in the eyes of others or to avoid conviction or repentance or confrontation or something like that. The irate father storms, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Well, call it what you like, but from where I'm sitting, it looks an awful lot like anger. That's minimization. So lying comes in a lot of different forms, a lot of different packages. Blatant lies, half-truths that are 100% deception, destructive exaggeration, minimization. You could add promises never intended to be kept. I mean, there's a lot of different ways that we lie. It's also important to understand, as we think about put off, put on here, to understand that people lie for many different reasons. People lie for many different reasons. Think of some of the prominent biblical examples of lying, and you'll see different reasons behind each one. Abraham lied because he was afraid that he would lose two things that were important to him, his wife and his life, and I'm not sure that's the correct order, right? As far as significance goes. David engaged in deceit to cover his shameful act of sexual immorality. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 lied to gain the applause and the acclaim of the church. Reputation of being generous without the pain of actually genuinely and sacrificially being generous. Samson lied about the source of his strength to protect himself. Notice that self is at the center of all the motivations. There's a lot of streets, but they all come back to that parking lot called self where everything originates. Self-protection, selfish gain, they're the heart motivation behind all those lies. Lying is a self-protecting tactic. It gains us things without having to pay the full price, and I don't just mean money price, without having to give the full price of obtaining them. However, like all sin, lying doesn't deliver what it promises. Ananias and Sapphira, oh, they did get a reputation. In fact, we remember them as the very first people in the church to be slain in the spirit, literally. Samson's lying eventually led him to enslavement and having his eyes gouged out. Ouch. Abraham lied to keep his wife, but nearly lost her precisely because he lied. David's deceits promised to obscure his crime with a veil of plausible deniability, or if that failed, with the silence of death. However, David's crafty guile only mired him further into the misery of a condemning conscience. To say it another way, to overcome lying, you must realize that, as a rule, lying is only a tool. Now, sometimes people lie because they just like to lie and they get in the habit of lying and they would rather lie than tell the truth. That's a pretty deep level of depravity. Most of us as Christians are not going to be there, not going to be tempted to be there, but we might be tempted to use lying as a tool to serve some other lust or desire. You lie because you want something. Not probably as a Christian because you love lying. I think there's unbelievers who are like that. But as a Christian, you probably lie because you want something else. Find out what you want. Find that idol and smash it to powder. There's something you want so badly you would lie to get it, so then you need to get that idol out of your life. And of course, at the same time, you need to sell yourself out to being a truth teller. Those who serve Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and life, cannot depend on lies to navigate their way through life's challenges. Now, to overcome the sin of lying, you might also want to consider the outcome of lying. We already saw that, Proverbs 19:9, back to our text here. A false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will perish. See, lying promises an easy solution, and it delivers if you call dying an easy solution, perishing. Right? Turn back to chapter 12. We'll see another comment on the end of lying and liars. Proverbs 12, verse 19. Truthful lips will be established forever. I tell guys in the business world, you want to have a business that everybody will respect and go to? Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Lose one customer, gain 10. Right? Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. You see, lies sometimes do bring a momentary success. They seem to work. The child who lies to cover his theft believes that he has succeeded. It worked. The forbidden biscuit flitched from the kitchen counter is safely hidden now in his pocket. Mom won't lower herself to a strip search, and therefore he believes that his lie, "I didn't take it," has covered his treachery. Having lied his way out of the hiding, he scampers off to his room to enjoy the fruits of his evil victory. He doesn't reckon, however, with the stabbing pains of a guilty conscience. He doesn't contemplate that his mother will find biscuit crumbs in his pocket and on his duvet cover and know that he has lied to her. Kids are rotten liars, aren't they? Lying promises quick money. It promises parents favor, prestige in the office. Sinful experiences and sinful pleasures without consequences. Lying promises a lot of things, but it will not deliver in the long term. The lying tongue, it's only for a moment. Enjoy it while it lasts, but it's not going to last. And don't even enjoy it, right? In the unforgettable words of Numbers 32, verse 23, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Classic biblical example, of course, would be Achan. In Joshua 7, he stole the forbidden clothes and money from the ruin of Jericho and successfully, it appeared, successfully hid the loot in his tent. However, what Achan covered up by means of deceit, God uncovered, and death was the result there. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, he lied to Naaman about Elisha's refusal to take the money for Naaman's healing. Elisha said, "No, I'm not going to take money for what God did." And so Gehazi chases Naaman down and says, "Oh no, he needs the money now, really, he does." Right? So he lies to Naaman, and then when Gehazi returns to the house, he continues to prevaricate, lying to Elisha about where he had been and what he had done while he was there. Gehazi wanted some easy tax-free money. What he got was a lifetime of leprosy. In the same way, David tried to weave a web of deceit around his adultery. God tore the web aside and exposed it all in a moment. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue, it's only for a moment. I've often said to you in the past that lying is, in my mind, the worst sin of all. Lying is, in a sense, the worst of sins. It's the worst sin that you could ever do. You say, well, why is that? Because if you learn to lie effectively, you begin to believe then you can cover any other sin. I want you to be a rotten liar. I want you to never lie. But if you ever do, I want your fingers to do this. I want your feet to shift. I want your eyes to look at the floor and the ceiling anywhere at me. I want you to be a terrible liar. Why? Because if you become a good liar, then you start to think you can cover any sin. And that's disastrous. Churches often forget this when they want to quickly restore at all a pastor who's been caught in adultery. I mean, the adultery is disqualifying by itself, but don't look past the web of lies and deception that man had to weave for months and maybe years to continue his affair. A man who lies like that could do anything. It's only a matter of time until he does. So, lying is the worst of sins. Stay far, far from it. Far better the pain of truth and established forever than the momentary supposed success of lying. Proverbs tells you, tell the truth from the start, even if it appears it's going to hurt. God will uncover the truth in the end anyway, and your guilt will eat you like a canker sore until he does. Truthful lips will be established. So, having covered gossip and slander and arguing, self-promoting speech and lying, a sixth and final type of sinful sin that we're going to talk about from Proverbs is thoughtless speech. Thoughtless speech. Proverbs 29, verse 20. In many ways, this is the most difficult of all to overcome. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 29:20. How much hope is there for a fool in Proverbs? Well, a little bit, but not much. The well's pretty dry. There's more hope for a fool than for the one who just blurts things out, who speaks thoughtlessly. And the truth is, we've all had it happen. Our mouths drive off before our brain shifts into gear. We know what it's like. Early in Proverbs, Solomon compared such a person to a swordsman, the thoughtless speaker. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12 and that little nest of verses in chapter 12 that deal with the tongue. Here's another one, Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Sword is out of the scabbard, jab, stab, everywhere. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sometimes our tongues are like swords. They cut and chop, they slice and sever. In such cases, our thoughtless, unrestrained words leave the people around us bloody and wounded. You might have read the story of Nicky Cruz, the teen gang leader in New York City many years ago. His conversion was recounted in the book The Cross and the Switchblade. Before he became a Christian, when his gang was going to rumble with a rival gang, Cruz would put a metal trash can over his head, rush into the center of the whirling, spinning melee, and blindly strike out at anyone and everyone with a baseball bat. Terror to friend and foe alike. Our tongues can be like that, can't they? A deadly menace, a baseball bat, hammering friend, hammering foe. For the person who struggles with speaking without thinking, Proverbs offers some very pointed advice. Perhaps the most memorable one is in chapter 15, verse 28. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders, thinks deeply and carefully about how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Righteous, godly people think carefully about how to speak. Chapter 10, verse 19 says this, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Chapter 13, verse 3, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." It's pretty clear that Solomon wants you to push in the clutch pedal of your brain before you shift your tongue into gear. Guard, restrain, ponder, cognition must precede ignition, right? Now, the problem with thoughtless speech is it's really hard to overcome precisely because it's thoughtless, right? Motivated, however, by a Christ-commanded love for our neighbor, for the people around us, what we want to do as Christ-loving people is to think as carefully as we can before we blurt something out. And nobody's going to get it right all the time. Right? It'll take glorification for that to happen, but boy, it'd be great if we could improve, wouldn't it? In fact, Proverbs 16 tells us how important, how crucial thinking is to speaking. 16 verse 23, the heart of the wise instructs his mouth. Wow. The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. The mouth, says Solomon, must be taught, must be instructed what to say by the mind. Therefore, we are to consider both what we say and when we say it. Is this a good time to bring up this issue with my wife, with my husband, or with my parents, or whatever? What we say and when we say it, we want to think about that. One who loves neighbor will consider, how will the other person respond to this? How can I craft this as carefully as possible to give them every opportunity to respond well? And they might still respond badly, but I want to give him or her every opportunity to respond well. That's just loving your neighbor, isn't it? And so therefore, thoughtful speaking turns unkind accusations and wild assumptions into gentle questions. Demands become suggestions. Insults become words of affirmation and encouragement. See, Jesus said that we will be judged for every careless word. Proverbs aspires to save us from the shame of that judgment. Solomon also notes, this will be our conclusion, or headed up to our conclusion, turn to chapter 18. Solomon also notes that putting a thoughtfulness filter on your mouth, being more thoughtful about what you say will make a big difference to your digestion. You never thought of that, did you? Proverbs 18, verse 20. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. It's a figure of speech, of course. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Is there indigestion in your marriage that has nothing to do with the quality of the cooking? Check your words. Harsh or helpful, cutting or edifying. In case you didn't get it in verse 20, in verse 21, he carries on. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You will either eat death and die, or you will eat life, speak life, and eat life, and live and enjoy your relationships. Thoughtful, restrained speaking brings life to marriages and families rather than death. It eradicates conversations that make you lie awake at night with spiritual and emotional indigestion. So, Solomon teaches you when to speak. He teaches you what to say, and he teaches you how to say it. Truth spoken humbly and thoughtfully with encouragement packaged all around. In other words, Solomon teaches you and me as believers to speak like Christ. To speak like Christ, in whose mouth there was no deceit, who did not revile or verbally attack when he was reviled. He did not threaten when accused. No lie touched his tongue. No gossip passed his lips. He, the truth, spoke truth, and he spoke it in a challenging way, but also in a loving manner. If you love Jesus Christ, the living word, then what you and I want to do is we want to work hard at Proverbs on the tongue every day. We want to take what Proverbs teaches about the tongue and massage it down into our life, our daily conversations, our daily relationships, our daily thoughts. And when we do that, it'll put out the forest fire. It'll put out the forest fire, and what it does is lead us to speak like the Lord we love. Lord, we pray for your grace in that. We ask for your grace to speak like you. You were courageous and bold. You spoke truth, sometimes very pointedly, very directly. And yet you were loving and kind and gentle and meek. All those things rolled up together. And Lord, our desire would be to, as far as we are able, to be like you. In this life, we'll never achieve that fully, but we want to grow in that. We want to wear the name Christian in a way that is worthy of you. How often does the New Testament say we are to live worthy to our calling in Christ? And we pray that this week we would work hard at being worthy in our words. Our worthiness before you comes only through Christ and his death, and we know that. But Lord, we would like to bear the banner of your name high. We would like to live righteously by your grace and to do that in our words. And we pray that there would be a noticeable difference in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our friendships, wherever it is. We pray, Lord, that we would speak more like Christ this week. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.